This morning we started on page 1 and did not quite finish page 3, but we're going to start on page 4 tonight and pick up tomorrow morning because it would be difficult to get people to jump into the middle of the discussion that we had. And basically this morning our primary goal was to show that the words, the phrases, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, the Decalogue, the Old Covenant, any of those phrases which we use, we are always talking about the same thing. The Ten Commandments, they were the tablets of stone. The tablets of stone was the covenant, and so on. And then we showed how that there are two different versions of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20, and we are really not positively sure exactly what was actually written on the tablets of stone because of the two versions. We can only surmise some things. But that fact alone ought to alert us to how we ought to view the Ten Commandments. And that's what we talked about this morning. Now tonight, number 4, page 4, the tablets as a distinct covenant. And the tablets of stone, or the Ten Commandments, constituted a distinct covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. The scriptures clearly and consistently call the Ten Commandments a covenant. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone, Deuteronomy 4:3. Now it's text like this, of course, that force us to think of the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, the Old Covenant is one and the same thing because all the phrases are used in the same verse. When I went up into the mountains to receive the tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant, which the Lord had made with you, and the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, even the tablets of the covenant. Deuteronomy 9:9-11. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread and drinking water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, how often in your pilgrimage as a Christian so far have you ever heard the Ten Commandments referred to, that is, the Ten Commandments themselves referred to as the Old Covenant? Or in our thinking, do we think of the Ten Commandments as covenant? And we are so used to hearing the moral law that we never associate the Ten Commandments as covenant. And yet, in all of these texts of Scripture, it's very emphatic. Tablets of stone, tablets of the covenant, is one and the same thing. And no indication or mention that they are to be considered as some revelation of moral law independent of the concept of covenant with the nation of Israel. In the following two texts, the Ten Commandments are called the tablets of testimony. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Exodus 31:18, Moses turned and went down the mountainside with the two tablets of testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And they're called the tablets of the testimony because this is the testimony of God to his people of his covenant promises to them. And also it is the thing to which he called them to account when they disobeyed and carried out the threats of that covenant. It's impossible to even begin to understand the place and function of the Ten Commandments in redemptive history until we begin where God's Word begins and use the terminology that the Holy Spirit used. And as I said this morning, the whole question of terminology is one of the most confusing things. Because once we get a terminology in our mind, then we're going to automatically react on the basis of that terminology. And if the terminology is incorrect in any way, then everything we use it for is going to be incorrect. And we are so used to hearing nothing but Ten Commandments equal moral law that we react that way. Now, when you come to the New Testament and you say you're not under law but under grace, That's a very simple text of Scripture if you think of the law as the covenant. And if you think of the law in a covenant sense, you're not under a covenant of works. And the text is very easy. But if you see the Ten Commandments as the moral law and don't have any notion of it as covenant, and somebody says, you're not under the law, what do they hear you saying? You're not under moral duty to God. And they really can't deal with the text because of the terminology that they have in their mind. And when we say the old covenant is finished, well, if somebody doesn't have in his mind the idea of covenant, he hears you saying, throw out the Old Testament scriptures. And all you're saying is that that covenantal aspect is done with the cross. We simply must think of the Ten Commandments as first and foremost being a distinct covenant. If our theological system forbids that, or even makes it unnatural or difficult, then it should be obvious that our system is not biblical. Two, the emphasis in the Word of God is always on the fact of the tablets of stone containing the covenant, and never that they contain the so-called moral law. Now, you don't have a text to back up that concept, and if I'm wrong, you just give me one. And you can give it now or come up afterwards, but there just is no such concept in the Scriptures. Remember, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of the covenant, are equivalent and interchangeable terms. They are the moral laws in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are moral laws in both the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, but they're not specific, inclusive codes of moral law in either. Dividing up the law into specific codes labeled moral, civil, ceremonial, etc., is not biblical and creates untold confusion. And if you just think for a moment and put yourself back under the Old Testament times, and imagine trying to say to a Jew, this part of the law isn't essential, but this part of the law is. To him, it was one ball of wax. There wasn't this idea of this code and this code and this code continuing and this code stopping. It was one thing. It's very clear from all of the above texts that there's not a single reference or inference to the Ten Commandments being the moral law. Years ago, Dr. Berry came to visit me in Rochester. And Dr. Berry is a very, very bullheaded individual. I don't know if you've known that or noticed it, but if you don't believe me, ask his wife. And he has a tendency not to believe what he hears unless he checks up on it. That's the way I mean by bullheaded, you see. He isn't talked into things very easily. And he and I had been good friends for years, and of course he heard that I didn't believe in moral law, and he heard some very bad things about me. But as I say, he's very bullheaded, so he got on his motorcycle and came up to visit me. And after the service, he also isn't shy. I should have told that. And he didn't wait till anything happened. He just, as soon as I come off the pulpit, he sat in the front row, he just grabbed me. And he said, I want to talk to you. And then he started to ask me questions. And he says, do you believe in the moral law? And I said, well, what do you mean by the moral law? He says, well, you know what I mean. I said, I know what you mean, but I don't know what the Scripture means. Ask me a text of Scripture. And he said the lights started to go on and the bell started to ring. And then I said to him, well, show me what is immoral law. And I said, you mean there's moral law and immoral law? And of course, that's not what people mean at all. They mean moral, ceremonial, civil, and so on. But there just is no such thing. And the moment we get that out of our minds, you begin to look at the Scriptures, and the same text will mean something entirely different than they did before. Go back over the text quoted and see how clearly this truth is set forth. It's just as striking when the tablets were smashed and the second set were made. When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them in pieces. Now, when you take that whole transaction, which we don't have time to go into, here is God making covenant with his people, and down in the valley, they are breaching the covenant. And the smashing of the covenant is synonymous with Moses, and he's disowning them, and at one point he wants to get rid of them. But then the dialogue between Moses and God and the prayer on the basis of God choosing these people, making these people his and the reputation and everything else. But there has to be a mediator because now there's this covenant in force And there has to be one stand, and Moses stands as the mediator and pleads. The Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with them I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. And he wrote in the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know how anything could be more clear that the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, are the covenant which brings Israel into being as a nation. Roman number 5, the tablets of stone was the specific covenant that established Israel as a special nation before God. There are several passages that bring this out very clearly, and if you have your Bible there with you, we will open them to Exodus 19, verse 4 through 6, and also open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 19. Now, you run on to Exodus 19 and 1 Peter 2. Now, in Exodus 19, the chapter begins by God reminding them of his gracious deliverance from Egypt. Right? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, covenant theology will pick up that part and make that the explanation of the rest. And they will say, now the first thing to think of when you study the Ten Commandments is remember, it's given to a redeemed people. And because it is a redeemed people, it cannot possibly be a legal covenant of works. Now that's one of the axioms of covenant theology. It is because Israel is the church and Israel is redeemed that it's impossible for Sinai to be a legal covenant. Now that's a theological necessity. And yet when you read it, it comes out in terms, first of all, it's a covenant, it's a conditional covenant, and it's conditioned upon obedience to these laws. Now what are the things which are promised in Exodus 19, verse 4 and 6. What's one of the first things that's promised? You'll be a peculiar people. Okay? P-E-C-U-L-I-A-R. Okay, what else? And that kingdom of priests could be kings and priests, or a nation of kings and a nation of priests, or kingly priests. Okay, what else? A holy nation? Okay, what else? Okay, these three blessings. There's really four, but we'll take three for now. Now, what and how was the nation of Israel come into these blessings? Were they automatically theirs? How does verse 4 begin? With what word? If you will obey. Obey what? This covenant. If you obey this covenant, then you will become a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Is that right? Did Israel ever become these things? Why? They never kept the covenant. See, the great promise, this is the thing we do in Abraham's seed, the paper back there. The heart of the Abrahamic promise was a great nation. That's the heart of the promise. Now, in 1 Peter 2, 9, it's out here. What are we? What is the church? Chosen generation. a royal priesthood. What else? A very peculiar people. Now, we will become that if. What's the difference? What's the difference? Now, on what ground did we become those things? Are those blessings given to us on the basis of an earned righteousness? Yes. Yeah. In other words, everything that's promised in the essence of the covenant made with the nation of Israel, every one of those blessings are ours as the true nation of God. And they're ours now. Why? Because the covenant's been kept. Right? And the blessings promised are freely given to us in Christ. So every single thing is conditional. The conditions were never met. And Hebrews chapter 7 says, the glory of the new covenant is not that the standards are lower, but that there is a mediator and there is one who stands in our place and fulfills the covenant blessings for us. So the tablets of stone were a specific covenant that established Israel as a nation with these promises, which were never fulfilled because they never kept covenant with God. Now, Exodus chapter 34, we quoted that, but look it up in your Bibles because I want you to see it in front of it lest you think I mistyped it. Exodus 34 and verse 27 and verse 28. Yes.
Those redeemed under the old covenant, those redeemed people are part of a holy nation because they believed in Christ before he was sacrificed. Are they not part of?
When was this holy nation brought into existence? When was this true holy nation brought into the existence? The day of Pentecost. Now, to me, this is the best illustration I've found. The house of God, the temple of God, all of those phrases which the apostle uses, Israel never became the temple of God, never became the house of God. The idea, God dwelling in his people, as Rodney brought out this morning, did not take place until Pentecost. Now, the building of the church as the body of Christ, the coming into existence as the nation, it's like when you go out and you build a building, you dig a big hole, then the guy brings and dumps a load of bricks, and then there comes the day when they're cemented together in one house. Is David and Abraham a brick in the true house of God? And when was that house cemented together? Day of Pentecost. That's the next day. See, the dispensationalist, he cuts the Bible in half, and he has no way of connecting the old to the new. And he cannot get the Old Testament into the New Testament in any sense. The covenant theologian, he levels it out where there's only one covenant. And as the dispensationalist can't get the Old Testament into the new, the covenant theologian, he can't get the Old Testament out of the new. And there has to be a radical change between the old and the new where everything is different, and yet everything there is the fulfillment of what was promised, so it's all the same. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, you have to see promise and fulfillment where there's not two religions. Today is the perfect fulfillment of what God promised in the Old Testament. Now, the dispensationalist, he can't see that because of his postponed kingdom. See, he can't see the fulfillment of the prophets today. He can't take the New Testament literally. And when the New Testament says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet, no, it can't be, because it doesn't fulfill his scheme. But then the covenant theologian, he wants to take the New Testament and push it back into the Old Testament. Am I making sense? The Old Testament believer, Abraham and David, they lived in relationship to the first coming of Christ in the same place that we live in relationship to the second. Do we have a hope of a new body? Can we bring that hope into experience today by faith? Do we understand very much about what it's going to be like and so on, or is it kind of hazy? Do we look through a glass darkly? But do we have the sure hope? Now, it takes the event to take place and then an inspired interpretation of the event before we very understand it very much. Now, we have the same promise that they had. Ours is more sure, Peter tells us. But did they have a valid hope in Christ? Were they truly heirs of Christ? But could they come into their heirship? No. The event hadn't taken place, you see. Now, we are all of those things that was promised. Does that answer the question? Who raised the question? Back here? Okay. Now, Exodus 34. Is that the text? We went 34, verse 27 and verse 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and that settles it as far as I'm concerned. Deuteronomy 5, let's look up that text of Scripture because that's a helpful text in that it adds not only that the tablets of stone established Israel, but it specifically that it wasn't with the rest of the world. And therefore, that's an important passage of Scripture for that reason. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. If I hadn't had a funeral, I'd had that typed out for you. Deuteronomy 5. And Moses called all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that you may know them and keep them and do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are here alive this day. And then he repeats the Ten Commandments as we saw this morning. Now that text, it seems to me, is clear as a crystal that this was the founding of the nation of Israel. Both the beginning and the ending of Israel's special nationhood and the privileges which are connected with that special nationhood. Now, we mentioned last year when we were here, differentiate in your mind Israel as a nation and Israel as a people. I believe that the national privileges of Israel as a nation among nations is forever finished. But I do not believe that Israel as a people is cast off by God. I believe they are beloved for the Father's sake. And I personally believe in a revival among the Jewish nation and that many of them will come to the gospel and they will be the greatest preachers of the gospel they are. And I base that on Romans chapter 11. Now, you militant amillennials might disagree with that, but I make a difference between Israel as a people and Israel as a nation. And there's nothing that I believe or say that rules out the possibility of somebody being a historic premillennial. I don't know what I am at this point, but for one thing, I know I'm not an all-millennial. So that's the one thing I'm sure I'm not, but I don't know what I am. All right, in Exodus 19, 4 and 5, you certainly have the clearness of the founding of the nation, and we're going to cover this ending of it a little bit more in another point, but there's one text that I do want to look at which we don't have here, and that's in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And if I understand Romans chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11 in their sequence as to how they go together, it would seem to me that Romans 8 is the greatest chapter on the assurance of salvation that you will find in all of the Word of God. And it ends with that great declaration that nothing can separate an individual who is in a covenant relationship with God. That if he's known of God, he is as secure as can be. And the obvious question then is, what about the Jewish nation? Were they not God's people? Did he not cast them off? And therefore, has he not gone back on his covenant? And it's to answer that obvious question that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is basically in the scriptures. Chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms me. In the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestors, Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Now, all of those things were peculiar to the nation of Israel. Those are the things that separated them from all other nations as God's peculiar treasure. And yet most of them who had that perished. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all those who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. Now this is the truth that's imprinted in Pauline theology, which the Jew could not, would not accept. And the phrase that Paul uses in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 2, there is no difference. There is no difference. In chapter 2, he goes over, they had the law, they had the circumcision, they had all of this. Did that save them? No. And then he asks the question, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage had the Jew? Much in every way. Did the Jew have advantages that no other nation had? And what was the chief of those advantages? The gospel, the law. Now, having great advantages and being in a separate category is two different things. Was any Jew ever blessed by God just because he was a Jew, irrespective of whether he believed the gospel? No. The covenant theologian who is a paedo-baptist does exactly the same thing with the Abrahamic covenant that the Jew did. And the one thing that he cannot believe is there is no difference. Don't tell me my child is in the same category with every other child. But is his child in the same category? Is there any difference at all? No. Is there any special covenant relationship that that child has with God by virtue of him being born in a Christian family? None. Does he have great advantages? Ah, yes. Did the Jew have great advantages and greater condemnation because he rejected those advantages? Now, the ending of the privileges is not the ending of God's dealings with the people, but as that peculiar vehicle which had the law, the prophets, and all of these things, which was engrafted into the olive tree, did that end at the cross and the gospel is opened up to all people? Yes. And the great signal of that was, as Donald mentioned this morning, the rending of the veil. But that phrase, no difference, is the one thing that a Jew could not believe. You mean those dirty, rotten Gentiles are equal to us? Yep, if they're in Christ. By the way, the gospel not only brought the Gentile up to be equal to the Jew in Christ, what else did it do? It brought the Jew down to the level of the Gentile outside of Christ. Was the unsaved Jew in a place of blessing, even in his lostness, that the Old Testament Gentile wasn't by virtue of the fact he had the light and the knowledge and all of this? But now, no difference. All right, let's go on. Now notice that when we're talking about this, that we're talking about the Ten Commandments or tablets of stone actually being the covenant that established the nation of Israel. Now, in this sense, as we mentioned this morning, it's the same sense that the Constitution of the United States is the document that established us as a nation. And let me try to put this on a chart for you here if I can, because we don't want to give the impression in any sense that the Old Covenant in its entirety and totality is the Ten Commandments, because that's simply not true. But at the same time, we do have to maintain that the Ten Commandments is the primary document that brings the nation into existence. So let's take here, let's take the USA, and let's take Israel as a nation now. We're talking about nationhood, a body politic, its own laws, its own identity. What is it that brought the Constitution or the United States into being as a nation? The Constitution, right? Now that's when our nationhood begins. What brought the nation of Israel into being? The Ten Commandments as covenant. It's a bit wobbly. Okay? Now, under the Constitution, do we also have a Supreme Court? Do we have judicial laws? Do we have a Department of Health? What's that chiropractor saying? Yes. Do we have a Department of Welfare? So-called. Department of Transportation, IRS. All of these things. Now, did Israel... IRA. Pardon me. You got zoning boards. Do you think they... That's a contractor. Was there zoning rules back there?
Medicare and Social Security.
Yeah, all right. Now, do you have these same things back in the nation of Israel? You have your judicial laws. Do you have Moses as the one who handles the hard cases? And do you have the judges? Do you have clear rulings and explanations of the Ten Commandments and how you apply them? Do you have a Department of Health back there? Do you have all of your health laws? Do you have social laws? Do you have a welfare? Do you have the tithe? And the tithing system is not only to take care of the priest, but also you have the system of the poor. Every single thing you have here, you had there in a sense. Now, when I say the law, I mean the whole thing in one sense. Is that right? And here, what is it that governs the United States? What's the law of the land? Well, the whole thing. But because that's true, that doesn't do away with the fact that this is the founding document. This is the covenant. This is the thing that everything else has to be subordinated to. And that's the thing that brought the nation into being as a nation. And that's what brought the nation of Israel into being as a nation. That's the covenant. Yes. A body politic, yes.
Because there is a sense in which they were a nation.
They were a group of people, but they weren't a nation. They weren't a body politic. Not in Egypt, they were not a body politic, or before that. They had the promise of becoming that. But at Sinai is where the Book of the Covenant was read, and there was the response of commitment to this covenant. All right. All the laws of these departments may grow out of the Constitution, or they may apply specific sections of the Constitution to given situations today. However, the fact remains that the covenantal document upon which our nationhood was established and by which we're still governed is the Constitution, and so it was with the nation of Israel. See chart 2, you just saw it right on there. However, the great significance of the Ten Commandments... And see, this is the radical difference with our view in covenant theology. The great significance of the Ten Commandments is that they were the actual covenant document upon which everything else stood. Their importance, as well as their unique character, is identical to the importance of the Constitution of the United States. Nowhere does the Word of God call or treat the Ten Commandments as the unchanging moral law of God. And to give their great unique significance that that's what they are is to totally deny the fact that their unique and important part is constitution of the nation of Israel. It's true that various writers in both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures will quote individual commandments out of the Decalogue and use that to reinforce a moral duty. And well, they might, just as the Supreme Court and others will do today, will reinforce a law and an interpretation of the law with one of the commandments. But when the Ten Commandments are considered as a single unit, as the tablets of stone, they are always looked upon as a covenant. As we'll see, the Ten Commandments contain much unchanging moral law that's just as binding on us today as it was in Israelite. However, that's a totally different position than equating the Decalogue with the so-called moral law. It's the adamant insistence of the covenant theologian that the tablets of stone are, in their entirety as given at Sinai, the unchanging moral law that makes it absolutely impossible for him to accept the clear fact that the tablets are the distinct covenant that established Israel's nationhood. He will not admit to that. He can't. Now, I know this sounds like a gross oversimplification, but it's really not. It really isn't. Why do men not only refuse to deal with the Ten Commandments as a distinct covenant, but also deny the clear fact that the tablets were that actual covenant? I remember when we were up at Rodney Grace several years ago, and Tom Smith spoke and I spoke, and Tom mentioned Galatians chapter 3 and also Romans chapter 7 as the law functioning to convict sinners of sin. And after the service, a young man, I think he was an elder or later an elder or something, came up and he said that he felt that Tom had misrepresented the Ten Commandments. And I said, well, how? And he said, well, I agree that conviction of sin was one of the functions of the Ten Commandments. But he says that wasn't the primary function. And I said, well, what was the primary function? And he said, well, first of all, let me tell you, I got this whole thing on law and grace and the covenant straightened out. He said, I just listened to four tapes from a conference down in New Jersey, and I just read a book, and he said, I got this all straightened out. And I said, okay, fine. I said, what was the primary function? He said, the primary function was to protect the nation of Israel and guard the gospel until the time Christ came. And I immediately knew what book he had read and where he had gotten that view. And I said, okay, did Tom give us verses of Scripture to prove his view that the law was given to convict sinners? Oh, yes, I don't question that. I said, all right, give me a couple verses that prove your view. And he looked at me, and he looked at me, and then he started to grin. And he said, why am I so adamant about something that I can't prove with the text of Scripture? And then he said, why is it that until tonight I never thought of the Ten Commandments as a covenant, let alone a legal covenant? Why is that? I said, do you want me to answer? He says, yeah. I says, you read too many books and listen to too many tapes and don't read enough of the Bible. And that's it. If you get in your mind theological terms, then you'll discount everything I've said and proved with text of Scripture about the Ten Commandments being a covenant, and that covenant being made specifically with the nation of Israel. Roman numeral 6, the tablets of stone were the center of Israel's worship. The Ark of the Covenant was so named because of its content. It was built for the express purpose of housing the specific covenant that established Israel as a nation. The Ark of Covenant housed the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the Old Covenant. It was called the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of the Testimony because it was the covenantal testimony against Israel when they disobeyed. Go back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25, and this is when God gave the instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle. And in verse 10, here's the instructions which he gave concerning the ark. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and a half, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And the chest, of course, in the King James, it says the ark. Tell them to make an ark. So here's the building of the ark of the covenant, or the instructions for it. Now I go down to verse 16 of the same chapter, and here he tells them why they are to build this. Then put in the testimony which I will give you. Now the whole purpose of that ark coming into being was just to carry the Ten Commandments. The Ark of the Covenant was made to carry the covenant. Or here it says, you put in it the testimony which I give you. Go back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 19 and 20. Beginning at verse 17, so the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached to the poles, the ark, and so on. What did he do? He put in the ark the Ten Commandments. Now, go to Deuteronomy 10, and this was after the first ones were broken, and this is Moses repeating to the younger generation, as we heard this morning, the second giving of the law. Beginning at verse 1, we should instead of verse, and we ought to go to verse 5 instead of verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones and come up to me on the mountain, also make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Then you are to put them in the chest. So I made the ark of Achaia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first one. I went up to the mountain with the two tablets in my hands. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he'd written before, the Ten Commandments he had proclaimed to you in the mountain, out of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I came down off the mountain and put the tablets in the ark I had made. Now go to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'm not going to get finished here tonight, but I'm going to quit on time. Hebrews chapter 9. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Now listen carefully. Don't confuse the covenant with all of the services and the priesthood and everything that went with it. What was the covenant? I expect an answer. The Ten Commandments. All of the services, all of the ritual, all of the offering, all of the priestly work was around that covenant. And all of the work of the priest, the only purpose of the priest was to minister to the effects of the brokenness of that covenant. That was the whole job of the priesthood. The offerings to the sinful people and helping their approach to God and to offer sacrifice to cover the sins against that covenant. All right? The first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room. There was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, the bread. That's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This contained the jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stones of the tablet. Now, when did the Aaronic priesthood begin? When did the sacrificial system to begin? When did all of those things begin? When the nation is established and comes into covenant with God, and they're all related to the administration of that covenant. They began when Israel began as a nation. Now, there's probably no clearer illustration of the relationship of the law to the gospel than you'll find in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Yes?
But those services, all the priests and the ceremony and so forth, were part of the regulation of the covenant.
Yeah.
They had no choice about doing it or
not. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Now, did all of those services cease? Why? Because the covenant ceased. That's why the service, there's no need for an Aaronic priesthood, because that covenant's been fulfilled. And you've got to see those things as going together, or you really don't understand. Now, in that box, the Ark of the Covenant, is the covenant that demands obedience and threatens death. Is there any grace in that covenant? Not an ounce. Not an ounce. Why doesn't those cherubim, when they look down from both sides, and there's two cherubim, look down on that ark? What do they see on the Day of Atonement when they look down? Do they see the things in the box? Or do they see the blood on the mercy seat? And the mercy seat was the slab of gold. Boy, that must have been worth something. 3 inches thick, about 18 inches wide, and 6 feet long. Wouldn't that be worth something on the gold market? And there is the blood. Now, in the box, there were three things. The golden pot of manna. Where did that come from? What was the incident that caused God to tell him to put the pot of that manna into the ark? What was the incident, historical, that happened? Huh? And he fed them in the wilderness, and they loved it, right? It was when they rebelled against God and murmured. That pot of manna was a reminder of their guilt and their sin and their rebellion. What was the rod that budded? Why is that law in the box? Man's sin. Now, not only do those three things remind of man's rebellion, but they also remind of the faithfulness of God in his covenant to his people. Is that right? And here is the law, pure law. Open that lid, and brother, you deal with law and you're done. But covering that law is the mercy seat, is the blood of atonement. Boy, there's the law and the gospel, and the relationship of the law and the gospel. And if you mix them and you don't see the distinctness of each one, you'll never understand the New Testament and the Old Testament. There it is in pictures. John Newton probably had it as clear as anybody that I've ever read or heard. And I was sitting in Virgin Islands preaching, waiting to preach, in a black Calvinistic church. And you've never preached until you've preached in a black Calvinistic church, especially when they ask you to preach on the 5 points of Calvinism. Can't believe it. 200 people, and you start talking about election, and 200 people just shout as loud as they can shout and wave their hands and stomp their feet and say, "Preach it, brother, preach it." And they were singing Amazing Grace, and they sing in the Virgin Islands. The place rocks. They have some drummers, they have tambourines, and they have an organ, and it really gets lively. But they really love the Lord. And they were singing Amazing Grace like I'd never heard it sung before. And for the first time, Newton's words grabbed my heart. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. The most gracious thing that God ever did for Israel was give them that killing law covenant. That ministry of death was an act of grace to further the purposes of grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Man needs to see guilt. 'Twas grace my fears relieved. And any religion that doesn't bring us to fear God and his holiness isn't the truth. And any religion that doesn't free our conscience from that fear to enter into his presence of our Father has not really given us the gospel. And boy, there you see it seems to me, in picture form. And we need them both. Let's just quickly mention this next point and then pick up tomorrow. The Ten Commandments as a covenant was given only to the nation of Israel. That in no way says the rest of the world didn't have the law written in their heart. We're talking about a written, codified law in covenant form. God could not possibly have been more explicit on this point than in the following text. The Lord our God made a covenant, and remember, the covenant is the Ten Commandments, with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, all of us alive here today. in verse 21 through 20, verse 4 through 21, then repeats the Ten Commandments, slightly modified as we saw this morning, that was given at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20. Now, the new covenant is going to contain the same basic morality. The same basic morality is not going to be any different. It's going to be raised to a much higher level. And that's the thing we point out in our book back there on the Sermon on the Mount. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Now, if that doesn't clearly state that this is a unique covenant made with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, then I can't read. Hebrews chapter 8, and look at that passage quickly. Hebrews chapter 8, because there's one verse we want to look at especially. Hebrews chapter 8 is a recapitulation. The chapter begins in verse 1. The point of what we're saying is this. And so this is a recapitulation and application of all he said up to this point. Verse 3, every priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one or this priest also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses, when warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. Now, in verse 6, there's three comparisons. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant out of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Now, if we had time, we'd put this in the blackboard. What's the first comparison between what? The ministry of Aaron is compared to the ministry of Christ. And the ministry of Aaron is superior. I mean, the ministry of Christ is superior to the ministry of Aaron. Why? Why is it superior? Because that ministry or administration is based on a better covenant. What was Aaron's whole ministry based on? That covenant in the box. That was the whole function of his ministry. He could only bring a sacrifice and receive the benefits that was inherent in the worth of the sacrifice. The strength and efficacy of his ministry is only equal to the strength and efficacy of the covenant he ministers under and the offering which he brings. And Jesus ministers under a superior covenant with a superior offering. Now, why is the covenant superior to the old one? Why is the new covenant superior to the old covenant in this text?
The old covenant killed, the new covenant makes alive.
It's based on better what? What's the better promise? It's finished, believe. What did the old one promise? If, then, and the new says, done, finished, believe. Now, let's go on. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and it's really God found fault, and it can be it as well as people. It can really be referring to the covenant or the people, but in the end, it really doesn't make any difference. But God found fault with the people and said, the time's coming, declares the Lord. And now he quotes this text which we just read from Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? That was the old legal covenant at Sinai that we've been talking about. And this covenant's not going to be like that one. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. Now, who is the house of Israel with which that covenant is made? Must that be the church? This is an impossible verse for a dispensationalist. Must that be you and I included in that somehow tonight? Has to be. Okay. This is a covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. I'll put my laws in their minds, and I'll write on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be a people. No neighbor shall have to teach anymore, and so on. Now, there's an important distinction in this passage that I want you to see. Read the passage good and loud, somebody. Verse 10. What's God promising to do in this? He's promising to make what? He's promising to make a new covenant. Okay? And what else is he going to do? What's he going to put in their minds? The new covenant? Okay, what's the difference between those two things? When he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and I'm going to write my laws on their hearts, what's the difference? Is the laws the new covenant? No. Is the morality in this law which he writes in his heart basically the same morality as contained in the Ten Commandments? Basically. Does he motivate us to holiness and purity? To obey him? Well, what's the newness? What's the new covenant? Is there a difference between the new covenant and the law itself? Absolutely. The old covenant is not the content of the material, but it's the if you obey, then you'll be blessed. It's the covenant of legality, the covenant of works. And the new covenant is not if you do this, then you'll be blessed, but the new covenant is I'm going to write my law in your heart. I'm going to give you my spirit. I'm going to motivate you. I'm not going to stick a sword underneath your chin and threaten you. I'm going to write on your heart the desire to please me. That's the new covenant. If you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you were to emphasize the words that you think ought to be emphasized with the tone of your voice, when Jesus said, this is my blood, this is the new covenant, take, drink in remembrance of me. How would you say that? Is he making, do you think, any kind of a contrast? The contrast that's made all the way through the New Testament between the old. Is he saying, my Father made a covenant with you at Sinai, and it had a sign. There was something you were to do to remember, and you were to keep on remembering so that you might remind yourself that he's the Creator. This, in contrast to that, do ye in remembrance of me, the Son. Do you see what I'm saying? And what do we remember? His death on the cross, Calvary, the new creation. Does that discount the old? No, it builds on top of it. It takes it one step higher. And I really believe that's what Jesus was saying. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you that we can utter the words, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. We would not discount your law. We would not minimize our responsibility. But we would seek with all of our being to be filled with the love of Christ so that we would have a passion for holiness that knows no bounds. Because we're debtors. And because we feel our debtorship. To this end, help us to understand your truth in order that we might walk in it for Christ's sake. Amen.